So each month we have a new Psalm of the Month, and we'll focus on that in our singing. And for the month of August, our Psalm of the Month is Psalm 45. So we'll continue working our way through the Psalms, Lord willing, each month. Just turn with me there. Psalm 45. The plan today is to do a bit of an overview of Psalm 45. But this morning we want to look at the beauty of Christ in the first part of Psalm 45. The second part of Psalm 45 is about the beauty of the church. So let's look at the beauty of Christ this morning and the beauty of the church in the afternoon. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, more than your companions. And all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with the gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that is found in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we often hear the old saying, and we're familiar with it, beauty is in the eye of beholder. You heard that term. You hear it often. In fact, it's scattered all throughout literature for many years. Who said it first? I don't know. Different opinions. What does it even mean? What does it mean that beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Well, I would also ask you the question, is it true? Is it true? It means, basically, beauty in the eye of the beholder. It's a good question for the kids this week in family worship. It means that beauty is subjective. And that's the basic principle that's offered there. It means that what is beautiful to one person might not be beautiful to another. Now, we ask, is that true? Is that a true statement? In a certain sense, it is true. For the most part, we have different tastes. We might like one thing, and another person might like another. What we might think is beautiful, another may not. But what about for things that rise above our taste? Is there anything in this world that is truly beautiful, regardless of your taste or opinion? Does beauty transcend our taste? Are there things that are simply beautiful no matter who or when you are? Well, is beauty something that should transcend mankind? Are there certain things that are always beautiful? I think you know the answer to that question, because basically in this psalm we're being told that the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful. And a lot of people don't think the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful. And so in their mind, beauty is something that varies from person to person. And what we're talking about in Psalm 45 is beauty. Beauty that is there regardless of your opinion. But I pray today that you would see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 45. And also, as we'll talk about this afternoon, the church is beautiful. And we have a challenge on both of those fronts, don't we? Because most people think the church is pretty ugly, actually. The way people act and the things we do in church, we're not particularly beautiful to them. Well, is the church beautiful? We'll answer that this afternoon. But what is it just... in general, what does it mean to be beautiful? How do we define beauty? Now, Webster doesn't really help us out a whole lot here. The definition of beauty is an assemblage of properties in the form of a person or any other object which pleases the eye. So that's just a basic definition of what is beauty. It's something that pleases the eye. Something that we find to be attractive. So we're diving a little deeper than that. We're going a little below that. We want to know, well, why do people find certain things to be beautiful? Why do people find, one person might find a newborn child to be a beautiful thing? Well, you realize that there are people in our very own nation who believe that an aborted baby is a beautiful thing. That's the world that we live in. One person, beauty is a family gathered around a table, worshiping God. But for another person, beautiful is they would see a car bomb that kills as many people as possible. That's to them a thing of rejoicing, a thing of beauty. So you see, it does vary. It varies so much. For one person in art, we would say one person, maybe a Rembrandt, is just beautiful. The detail, the symbolism, the meaning. But another person from an art perspective may find beauty in a pile of garbage. Visit a museum and you'll see the way that there is such a varying opinion. So who defines beauty? So that's the question. Do you and I get to decide what's beautiful? Well, we're talking more than just our taste here. Do we get to decide what's beautiful? Or does God define beauty? Is beauty something that's so shallow that it just changes between person to person? Or does God tell us in His Word what is truly beautiful? Well, Psalm 45 will help us, I believe, to understand true, eternal beauty. Because in Psalm 45, Christ is beautiful. In Psalm 45, the church is beautiful. Christ's beauty transcends time and place. He is always beautiful. Even when he is hated by his enemies, the Lord Jesus is beautiful. And from our perspective here, we're going to do a bit of an overview with Psalm 45. I think there are 18 different properties in this, the beginning of this psalm, where we'll see that Jesus is beautiful. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each particular one, but as an overview, we'll see 18 different ways that the Lord Jesus is beautiful. Now, as we turn to our psalm, let's begin with the title. The title of the psalm is important. Interesting, in the title here, we see it's a song of love, and we see a reference to lilies. And often in the Puritans, you see, these are references, by the way, connections with the Song of Solomon. Often in the Puritans, we actually are going to be greatly aided to understand true beauty. I just let that thought sort of sink into your mind. The Puritans are going to help us understand beauty. And a lot of people would think that's pretty funny, because on the subject of Christ, we read often in the Puritans, Thomas Watson, so often. But many people think that's kind of ironic because they think that the Puritans want to destroy beauty. Puritans hate beauty. Anything that's lovely, they want to suppress that. That's the way that Puritans are often described. But it's kind of interesting if you'll think a little bit deeper in the suppression of images, of idolatry, of pictures, and things that they find to be distracting. The Puritans actually did a pretty good job of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's often the way that we view worship. We try to get rid of all of those distracting things so that you can see Christ. Your attention is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we hate beauty. It means that really we're defining beauty because we want you to see that which is truly beautiful. And our attention then should be more so upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of those distractions out of the way. Now, the Bible takes this approach. The Bible is filled with imagery, really, showing us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Song of Solomon is an example, a couple of excerpts from that beautiful book. Today in chapter 2, we see an exchange. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. So just this exchange of beauty back and forth, they see loveliness in one another. And the Song of Solomon really is more so about the beauty of Christ and his church. It's that relationship that is there. And a lot of people don't interpret Song of Solomon that way. But in this particular approach this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 45 from, in many ways, a similar perspective as the Song of Solomon. Now look at the title of Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies. A contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Well, in verse 1, we see here, or the title before verse 1, the lilies. It's the same principle as what we're seeing in Psalm 45. There's a connection in the study of the Psalms. The titles are important. As we go to the title, you see that it's directed to for public worship. It's to the chief musician. Now, this word for lilies in the King James, it kind of transliterates the word, the shoshanim. And that's the same word that we find in the Song of Solomon. And the question is it being used as a lily here? Or is it being used as maybe a tune or an instrument that we don't know? There's some mystery here about the title. We see that it's for the sons of Korah in the King James. In the New King James, there's a little bit of a difference of the sons of Korah. So Some people translate the title sort of attributing this psalm to the sons of Korah by how the word is interpreted. So there's some differences of opinion on that. But there are a lot of people who believe that David is the author of the psalm. Now, I want to sort of go down this road today that David is the author, possibly, writing this song about his son Solomon. He's recording a wedding, and that's really the theme of the psalm. Now, is David the author? I don't know. Is it about Solomon? Partly, we'll see. But it is primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Geneva Bible says on this song of love at the end, of that perfect love that ought to be between the husband and the wife. So that same theme that is run through the Song of Solomon is here at the beginning of this psalm. And we see it's the Song of Solomon and Psalm 45 are about a marriage, about being brought together and describing the coming together of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the meaning of this psalm. And is it simply about Solomon getting married? Or is there something else there? Is there something else that is here? And the New Testament's going to help us here because the New Testament's going to use part of this psalm to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not just making up this connection with Christ. The New Testament helps us to understand it. Charles Spurgeon helps us here. Spurgeon says, some here see Solomon and the Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. I love the way he says this. Well-focused, spiritual eyes see Jesus only. Or if Solomon be present at all, and we do think Solomon's here, if he's present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows by passers-by which cross the face of a camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. So for Spurgeon's perspective, it's that person in the background that's out of focus. They're there, but the psalm is really about the Lord Jesus. I like that. It's a good description of that. It kind of helps us to understand how we're approaching Psalm 45. And that's not something that's new to us. We've in our study of the Psalms, we saw this in Psalm 22. You recall, it's written by David, and he's talking about being persecuted. But there are words in Psalm 22, like the piercing of the hand, that kind of a thing. It's only truly visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David, and again in Psalm 22, is that hazy figure in the background. But the psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the approach that we're taking. Well, let's see some of these ways that Christ is beautiful in this psalm. Let's begin with verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, in this first verse, you can see that the very beginning is a gushing forth of the beauty and the majesty of this king that's being described. And maybe it's David writing about Solomon. Maybe it's an unknown king. In any way, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a part of the Word of God. Now, the King James uses the word indicting here. I am indicting. It's a very good translation here. My heart is overflowing in the New King James. That's what the word means. It means to boil over, to bubble up, to gush. And so it's the sense is that what you're talking about someone who's so wonderful and beautiful, you just can't shut up. You just bubble out and gush about how wonderful someone is. And that's the sense of Psalm 45. And so the first way we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is in his worthiness. Christ is worthy of our gushing, of our bubbling, of our excitement, of our words. I can't contain myself enough because Christ is so beautiful to me. David Dixon here says, the heart acquainted with this sweet and saving knowledge will be more ready to communicate what it knoweth than able to express itself. The heart will be a spring well, a boiling pot, according to the measure of the Lord's presence in it. When the heart is full of gracious affection, the tongue will be loosed to praise God so as others may be edified. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak heartily. I think there's a very good connection here to the Christian walk. Are we gushing about the Lord Jesus? Maybe the beauty of Christ is kind of a lost theme in your life. I want to ask you today, what is beautiful to you? Truly, what is beautiful to you? And if you struggle a little bit to answer that question, maybe you need to see the encouragement that's here in Psalm 45. Is Christ truly beautiful to you? And one of the ways you will be able to measure that is the gushing. If Christ is not there, present and beautiful in all of your thoughts and your passions and your desires, then it's likely he's not going to be bubbling up in your conversation or in your life or in your interactions with your family. We talk often about family worship, and we try to encourage family worship in our church. The very simple application of that, if you're not worshiping Christ in the home, I don't want to hear excuses. If you're not worshiping Christ with your family, it's because you don't want to. You've got time to do everything else in the world. Everything else takes precedence. If there is no family worship, you don't want to. If Christ is bubbling up, if he is there, he will be first. And you will worship Christ in the home. And so it's very easy to see. If someone says, well, we just don't have time and we haven't been doing it lately, you don't want to. Why don't you want to? I want to explore that. Not really whether you're worshiping Christ. If you're not, then let's figure out why. If Christ is there, he will bubble up. He will gush. And this is really a sad thing when it comes to our conversation. For many Christians are willing to speak about the weather, the game, the score, the car, our clothes, our shoes, the floor, the ceiling. I'll talk about anything but Jesus. And so Christ doesn't bubble up in our conversation. Christ doesn't come up in our interactions with other people. But who is more worthy of our word than Christ? Who's more worthy of our pen than Christ? Who's more worthy of our time than Christ? Who is more worthy? And if you don't see Christ being worthy, then you don't see Christ being beautiful. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 8. You see a conversation here. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. In this conversation, well, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Listen to the answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and is as black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are as lilies dropping, sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is of Lebanon, excellent to the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. What's so special about your beloved? Well, let me tell you. What's so special about Jesus? Well, have you got some time? Because I want to tell you how wonderful and beautiful Christ is in my life. We love to be asked what's so special about Christ, because we will be proclaiming that answer for all eternity. And so, with Christ's beauty in your life, if you can't even remember it, it's an interesting measure of our understanding of Christ's beauty. Secondly, we see Christ is beautiful in his appearance. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 45. We'll go back to our psalm. You are fairer than the sons of men. So this is the king we're talking about here in Psalm 45. This is Christ. You are fairer than the sons of men. Christ is fairer than any other. It's another good way for us to ask the question, is Christ more lovely than anyone else in your life? He's more lovely than any man. Of all the great kings of the world, of all the great philosophers in history, none is more lovely than Christ. Christian, today, who fills your heart? Who's lovely to you? Who's that person you're obsessed with? Who's that thing? What's that thing you always think about? What is lovely to you? Is Christ even in the conversation? Is he lovely to you? Here in Psalm 45, he's fairer than the sons of men. Now, if David's writing about Solomon, we'll keep going back to that baseline. This is a poetic way to say you're the fairest of them all. But really, was Solomon the fairest of all men? Couldn't even say such a thing unless you actually knew everybody in the whole world. So, and he may have been the wisest person in the world, but as far as being fair, of being truly beautiful in his appearance or his actions, was Solomon more pious and holy than Job or Joseph or any number of nameless saints in the church? I kind of doubt it. Solomon does some very questionable things in his kingdom and his kingship. Now, we label him as a good king, but a lot of very, very questionable decisions. We'll talk about a few of those in a moment as we close. It's amazing how Christians are so quick to jump onto the bandwagon in general. Don't we do this with preachers? We do, don't we? We find that person, that's the person, and we focus all of our attention. He's fairer than all the other preachers. And I think Reformed people are particularly guilty of this. We latch on. We lift that person up. We're guilty of hero worship. Even our dead heroes, we tend to exalt them higher than we should. This is a kind of a ninth commandment issue. We're not supposed to lift people up or tear people down. We're supposed to see them as they are. And we're not very good at that. But here, we can gush and speak wonderfully of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no limit to his beauty. He truly is fairer than all. We can't exalt him enough. We can't find loveliness enough in Christ. So let's make sure to acknowledge Christ as being the loveliest of them all, above the sons of men. Here in verse 2, we also see the beauty of Christ in his graciousness. In verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips. Grace is poured upon your lips. Christ's grace is all throughout his earthly ministry. In John chapter 1, 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. In John 1, 17, grace and truth, they came by Jesus Christ. Luke 4, verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So Christ is filled with grace. Specifically in this psalm, his lips are gracious. His lips are gracious. All throughout the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 45. The offices of Christ are revealed to us. Here is Christ the prophet. Everything out of his mouth is grace. It is gracious. This is the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in the larger catechism, question 43. How did Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. All grace that comes to us comes through Christ's lips. He is gracious. Matthew Poole on this section says the former clause, thou art fairer, noted his inward perfection. So Poole focuses there on his inner beauty. But he says that this signifies his ability and readiness to communicate them to others. You see, it's one thing for Christ then to be beautiful in his speech. But it's another mark of Christ's beauty that he can communicate it to you. He's beautiful because he can get that grace to you. That's a mark of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you today in your use of the Word of God. Every moment you spend in the Word of God, you will see Christ's grace spilling forth from his lips to you. That grace is for you, child of God. Christian, maybe today you're questioning the loveliness of Christ. Maybe today your life is embroiled in some sorrow, some trial. And maybe you've lost sight of the loveliness of Christ. But you see, the loveliness, the beauty of Christ is that which takes us through our trials. Now don't turn your attention away from the loveliness of Christ in a time of sorrow or suffering. You ought to turn to the loveliness of Christ to take you through that sorrow and suffering. Go to the prophet. Go to Christ. And there you will see the graciousness that comes through his lips. Fourthly, in this psalm, we see the beauty of Christ and his blessedness in verse 2. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This is a mark of Christ's beauty, that he is blessed. And we read of this in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now there's a change that takes place in verse 9 of Philippians 2. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is blessed above all measure, and that is a mark of his beauty in Psalm 45. And we're going to pick up a little bit of speed here, because you can see these marks of beauty are grouped together in a couple of our verses. Look at verse 3. Here we see the beauty of Christ in his might, in his glory, and in his majesty. In his might, his glory, and his majesty. Look at verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. So we're speaking of the beauty of Christ, this king, preparing for marriage in Psalm 45. Gird your sword. He is mighty. And there's a beautiful picture here of his power and authority. Now again, maybe we're talking about Solomon. hard to see, really, if we're talking much about Solomon. I don't think anyone would really describe Solomon as a great warrior. Solomon, is he mighty, glorious, and majestic? In no way does he compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever sword that Solomon would carry, or whatever he would gird, would never compare to the sword of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all-powerful word that is his in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Revelation 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. My friends, here in Psalm 45 and Revelation 19, Christ going forth, conquering and to conquer with his word, is a picture of unimaginable beauty. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of Christians don't associate Christ with conquering anything. They've got this weak view of Christ. He's quiet and humble and never does anything to ever offend anybody. He never tells anybody what to do. You see, that's interesting, isn't it? Christ no longer has a law or commandments. He's not a king with any authority. He just is trampled upon all the time. But here, Christ is beautiful in the girding of a sword. In his power in Revelation 19, 15, he extends that sword outward for the judgment of all of his enemies. That makes Christ beautiful. And you ought to see Christ lovely in his judgments. We'll visit that once more here in a few moments. Edward Payson just very eloquently describes what's happening here. He says, armed with this weapon, this sword, the captain of our salvation cuts his way to the sinner with infinite ease. Though surrounded by rocks and mountains, he scatters his strongholds and refuge of lies, and with a mighty blow cleaves asunder the heart of the adamant. And he lays him prostrate and trembling at his feet. Since such are the effects of this weapon in the hands of Christ, it is with the utmost propriety that the psalmist begins by requesting him to gird it on and to not suffer it to be inactive in its scabbard or powerless in the feeble grasp of his ministers. Very powerful. Very powerfully said that the Lord Jesus by his word is powerful. He is conquering, and this is a mark of his beauty in the church. Christian, how often we forget the power of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. There's nothing on earth that can compare. There's no power to stand against the church. And so I would encourage you today in the reading of Psalm 45, rise up and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of his name. Let us no longer be weak and beggarly before the weak, before this very defeated world. And that's usually the way the church operates, isn't it? It usually operates that way. But Christ is beautiful in his might, in his majesty. Verse 4. 8, 9, 10, and 11. We said there were 18 ways Christ is beautiful. Look at several here. He's beautiful in his prosperity. What Christ accomplishes. He is prosperous. His truth. His humility. And his righteousness. Verse 4. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. And all four of these properties, we could actually spend a lot of time on each of them. I'm trying to give a summary here, really, of the, the qualities of the gospel. These are the qualities of Christ, but these are also the qualities of the gospel message itself. The gospel message will be prosperous. It is truth. It is a message about Christ's humility and sacrificing of himself for his people, and it is a message of his righteousness. I do love the way that our forefathers describe this psalm in such eloquent ways. David Dixon does the same here. David Dixon says, "The wheels of Christ's chariot, whereupon he rideth when he goeth to conquer and to subdue new converts to his kingdom, are majesty, truth, and meekness, righteousness, manifested in the preaching of the gospel itself. Majesty, when the stately magnificence of his person and offices is declared. Truth, when the certainty of all that he teacheth in Scripture is known. Meekness, when his grace and mercy is offered to rebels. And righteousness, when justification by faith in his name is clearly set forth. Christ goeth no voyage in vain. He cometh not short of his intent and purpose, but doth the work for which he cometh, preaching the gospel in his majesty, truth, meekness, and righteousness. He rideth prosperously." I think it's very interesting that many Christians don't view the Lord Jesus Christ that way. For many Christians, Christ is defeated. He's weak. And he doesn't ride forth prosperously. They wouldn't see Christ in verse 4, "In your majesty ride prosperously." That's not the way Christians think about Christ. But it should be. I think it's very interesting the way the modern church just despises so often the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And they dislike Christ so much that they try to build him in the image of him in the image of men. We don't want Jesus to offend anybody by anything he says, so we'll change him to be more palatable. And we'll make Jesus to where our image of him, he's actually really popular with people in their sin. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not encouraging us in our sin. Christ is conquering our sin. And when we come to the Lord Jesus, our sin is destroyed. It's still there in the sense that we are fallen and our nature is fallen and we will sin. But the point being is we don't change Christ. We don't try to find some new way to make him lovely. And that's what you see the great majority of the modern church trying to do. Changing Christ. Now, I would ask you if you can you imagine anything more lovely in all of the earth, in all of time and space, than the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine anything more beautiful? Now, if you're a Christian, you would answer that. There are many times when I do, and I regret that. I appreciate Psalm 45 for turning my focus back to the Lord Jesus. I appreciate that in Psalm 45. But maybe you would answer that question with yes. Actually, yes, Pastor, I don't know Jesus. I can think of a lot of things that are more lovely than Christ. Why is that? Why isn't Christ lovely to me? And I pray today that you would turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus. If you are apart from him, I pray that the Holy Spirit would change your heart. I pray that you would seek the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would desire then to discover the loveliness and the beauty of Christ. Because that is what's missing from your life. If you are apart from Christ, you don't really even know anything about beauty. Because to you, beauty is just what you think is lovely to your eye. You don't know true beauty if you're apart from Christ. Because Christ is the very definition of beauty to us when we are in him. Now let's move forward in verse 5. We'll see number 12 here. The beauty of Christ is in his vengeance upon his enemies. So I wanted to point this out specifically as a separate mark of the beauty of Christ. Look at verse 5. Look at this amazing verse. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." You see, there is beauty in Christ in his vengeance upon his enemies. There is beauty in the sharpness of his arrows. The beauty is in the fact that he destroys and tramples his enemies. They will not be victorious over him. Jesus doesn't just walk away. He gathers his people and he destroys his enemies. And so many Christians stumble here. So many Christians falter in their love for Christ because they've been told that lie, that Christ is weak. And everything they do throughout their Christian walk is all about a weak Jesus. And they've mistaken the meekness of Christ for the weakness of Christ. But just because Christ is meek and humble, it does not mean he is weak and stumbling and powerless. And too often we put those things together. Christ is beautiful in the crushing of his enemies. And if you can't see that today, I pray that you would turn your attention to that. See the Lord Jesus and his beauty here. Christ's arrows are indeed sharp and true. They find their target. They never miss. They pierce with great power and beauty. Maybe you fail to see beauty in that. See beauty in Christ's arrows. Now, I said we had 18 reasons. You're wondering, well, how long is that going to take? Well, look here. 13, 14, 15. We've got three here in verse 6. The beauty of Christ is in his throne, his rule, and his kingdom. And those are kind of the same thing, but they're not. We could actually spend time on each of those, but let's lump them together here. Your throne, in verse 6, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Okay, so we're saying Psalm 45 is about Jesus, but we just said here that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. How do we reconcile that? Well, the New Testament helps us here. The book of Hebrews actually begins with an abundance of quotations showing us how Christ is overwhelmingly the subject of the psalm. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. You're going to see Psalm 45 here, and I want you to pick up on what's being said. Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past with the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Now, what psalm is this? Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Okay, that's Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. Verse 6, and again, this is Psalm 97. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and all the angels of God worship him. All right, now verse 7, we're going to see Psalm 104. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. What psalm is in verse 8? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, I hope that looks familiar, because that's Psalm 45. That's what we've read now a few times. So look back, if you will, and just see what's happening here in verse 8 of Hebrews 1. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is this happening there? To the Son, to Christ, thy throne, O God. To Christ, he is God. Here, Christ is divine. He is the subject of Psalm 45. We don't really care much about Solomon. If he was the subject when it was written, we care about how it is prophetically applied. And it is applied to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. And he is God.
I don't think we'd say the same of Solomon.
So Psalm 45 is about Jesus. The Psalms teach us about Jesus. They direct us to Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.
Well, we made it through 15. Going quickly, let's do 16 and 17 and 18 as we close.
The beauty of Christ in verse 7 is in His holiness and in His anointing. A larger catechism sends us here to verse 7. So let's hear verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So we see the beauty of Christ in His holiness, and the beauty of Christ in His anointing. In the larger catechism, we ask the question, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Psalm 45, verse 7. And so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king in His church, in the estate of both His humiliation and exaltation. So the comparison is worthy of our attention here. This is another good focus for family worship. How is Christ anointed? Why is Christ better than Solomon? Why is Christ superior to me? What is it about Christ that makes Him the perfect mediator? Why did He have to be God? Why did He have to be man? All good questions to ask. Well, this comparison is made for us, and we see the beauty of Christ in His holiness and in His anointing. And then lastly, number 18. I told you we'd get to 18 in our time. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. My friends, we close by seeing that in the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see His beauty. Now, your clothes say a lot about you. They do. Your clothes that you wear that can identify you. They can show who you are. For Christ, His clothes show us His purity, His identity, and the readiness for His bride. Now, what's happening in Psalm 45? They're getting married. And so Christ, then, in this imagery, is standing there at the altar, if you will, dressed and ready to receive the bride that we're going to see this afternoon. She's all wrapped up in gold. That's the church. So you see, my friends, today, Christ is waiting to be united to His bride. Now, He is united to His bride. In this imagery, He is united to you. We see it happening before the end of the psalm. And so that's a beautiful thing today. Christian, if you struggle to see the beauty of Christ, I pray that you would look to His garments. Because here, He is united to you. You are the bride. You are the church. And He is joyfully taking His bride to protect her, to love her, to unite to her for all eternity. And maybe you've lost the loveliness of Christ in your thinking, because you're not thinking of Christ in this way. This beautiful imagery of marriage. We're going to see more about this afternoon. The New Testament is filled with this imagery. So is the Old Testament. The beauty of the Lord Jesus in His garments. One last thought. There's another way that Christ is beautiful in His garments. Look at our verse. You are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. You see, Christ is beautiful in John chapter 19. In verse 39, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus came, which was at first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and then he took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner is of the Jews to bury. You see here, my friends, as Christ dies for His people, as He is laid in the grave, He smells of myrrh and aloes.
And I believe it's impossible to sing Psalm 45 without thinking of the death of the Lord Jesus for you and for me. The death of Christ, there we see his beauty, because he's dying for his bride. And for all eternity, we'll see and sing of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing of that beauty. Now, there's something kind of fascinating that's happening in this psalm, and I'm just going to mention it as we close. It's basically, in part, a description of Solomon marrying a pagan girl. If you know anything about Solomon, he married a lot of girls, didn't he? Solomon disrespected marriage, showed little respect for this bride. If this is all this is about, then Solomon really wasn't showing her a lot of respect just by making her one of his many brides. But you see, that's not true with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Solomon shows pretty lousy respect for marriage, amazingly, he can still be a type of Christ. How can that be? Well, we would say the same about Moses. We would say the same about Aaron and Joshua and Adam and all of the types of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all sinners. And they all make mistakes and distort the things that they touch. And so it's possible and very real that one of Solomon's marriages can teach us a wonderful lesson about the Lord Jesus. Because you see, with the Lord Jesus, we always must remember that the sign is always inferior to what it represents. When we take the Lord's Supper, that's representing Christ. He is present there spiritually. But it's inferior to Christ, truly. And so it is with those who represent the Lord Jesus in the Word of God. If Solomon were perfect, we wouldn't need Jesus. Christ is superior because Christ has only one bride. And Christ never disrespects her. He never distorts that relationship. He saves her. And he gives her his righteousness. Christ's beauty, we'll see this afternoon, is given to the bride. It's his beauty. She's no beauty in and of herself. We're going to see that. Christ gives his beauty to her. And so I call you to see today that Christ's beauty extends to you, his bride. See his beauty all throughout Psalm 45. In our sin and our sorrow today, let's turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty. There's really not much hope for you to turn to Solomon, but there is eternal hope in Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us eyes only for Christ. And make Christ to be the pure standard of beauty for us in our life. May all other things pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus. Lift up the Lord Jesus in our thoughts and in our actions. And may we see his loveliness in all of the ways that he reveals himself to us in Psalm 45. Father, help us to see how lost and how ugly we would be without Christ. Fill us more and more with his beauty. Change us into his image. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, I believe there is great benefit in hearing a sermon about the Word of God and then singing that particular portion. So turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 45 and selection B. Psalm 45b, and let's sing about this that we've heard, and hopefully there'll be new meaning there for you as we sing Psalm 45b about the beauty of Christ.
My heart is greatly stirred.